Welcome to A Look Ahead. We're delighted you've decided to join us. We study the Sabbath School lessons as prepared by the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and this is a fascinating series on the book of Revelation. And this is the wrap-up lesson on that series, lesson number 13, entitled, I Make All Things New. It's the lesson for March 30 of 2019, and I think you'll find it as fascinating as we have. But as usual, we'd like to ask you to bow your heads with us as we pray together. Our wonderful Father, as we think about the new earth and the heavens that will be our place of dwelling before we get back to this new earth, and what you have told us just snippets about what that'll be like, it's a glorious revelation. Be with us as we talk about the things, the last things will lead up to that and then to that glorious revelation. Help us to see in our mind's eye is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we have now come to the end of our study of the book of Revelation. That means the end of the Bible. We will see that there are very close parallels between the very end of Revelation and back to the beginning of Genesis. We'll also see some interesting relationships between Revelation 1 and Revelation 21 and 22. But I'm getting ahead of myself. In Revelation 17 and 18, we discussed Babylon and what it means and some of its issues. Now we will see what happens to Babylon. As Babylon is destroyed, it is terrible news for those who have cooperated with her, but it means deliverance and salvation for God's faithful people. And let's just take a moment and look at that. After this, I heard what sounded like the roar of a large crowd of people in heaven saying, Praise God, salvation, glory, and power belong to our God. True and just are his judgments. He has condemned the prostitute, that's another name for Babylon, who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. God has punished her because she killed his servants. Again, they shouted, Praise God. The smoke from the flames that consume the great city goes up forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worship God who was seated on the throne. They said, Amen, praise God. Then there came from the throne the sound of a voice saying, Praise our God, all his servants and all people, both great and small, who have reverence for him. Then I heard what sounded like a large crowd, like the sound of a roaring waterfall, like the loud peals of a thunder. I heard them say, Praise God, for the Lord, our almighty God, is king. Let us rejoice and be glad. Let us praise his greatness, for the time has come for the wedding of the Lamb, and his bride has prepared herself for it. So that's the introduction to our lesson there. And these final chapters in Revelation, we will see not only God rescuing and taking to heaven his faithful people, but also the final destruction of sin and sinners, including what we have come to call Satan's evil trinity. You all know the Gospel of John, chapter 14, 1 to 3, where Jesus' promise, he said, I'm going away, but what am I going to do there?
Prepare a place
for you, and then I'm going to do what?
I will come again.
Come back, and I will take you to my place.
So you can be with me.
Yeah. Well, Revelation 6 to 9, we just read a part of that. Let's read the other part of it here. 8 and 9 here. She has been given clean, shining linen to wear. The linen is good news of God's people. Then the angel said to me, Write this, happy are those who have been invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And the angel added, These are the true words of God. The wedding feast of the Lamb, that's where we all want to be, right?
Amen.
Well, in these two passages, one from the Gospel of John, from Revelation 19, we see, first of all, the promise of Jesus, that he is preparing places for us, and then the final fulfillment of those promises in Revelation. You remember the story in Matthew 24, verses 1 to 14. I don't know if we should take time to read that, but that's the story of the wedding feast, and the king invites a lot of people to the wedding feast, and what happens? All of his invited guests refuse to come, so he tells his servants to go out in the highways and the byways and compel people to come in. And just before the feast starts, the king goes in, and what does he find?
Somebody who isn't wearing wedding clothes.
Someone is not wearing wedding clothes. And what did the king say?
How did you get in here?
Yeah, he threw him out, didn't he? Yes. This is represented for the benefit of those of us who are Seventh-day Adventists and been studying this for a long time. This is represented the pre-Advent judgment, which takes place before the wedding. And then Revelation 19:8, which we read, states that God's people will be wearing the fine, clean linen given to them by Christ. Revelation 3:18 implies that Laodiceans are to buy those gifts from him. So how do you buy something from Jesus Christ? Anybody know the right currency to use?
Well, doesn't it? Let me go back there.
Tells us what we need to buy. It says we need to buy white linen, gold, and eyesalve, right?
So what does that mean?
Yeah.
I always thought it was a gift. We have to buy it.
That's what it says.
That's Revelation.
We've got to give up a piece of ourselves.
We have to give up a piece of ourselves, our self-sufficiency, our trust in ourselves, our determination to go our own way. We must be willing to exchange our self-dependence for obedience to Christ and trust in him as our only hope of salvation. So how is Christ's righteousness to be acquired? How do we buy it? What difference does it make? Unless we just mentioned a possibility on that one. What difference does it make in our lives when we have it? And then the big question is, will others be able to see it in our lives? What do you think?
Yes. They will see it.
I would certainly think so.
He who seeks to save his life will lose it, and he who seeks to lose his life for my sake will save it unto eternal life. So we have to die to self.
Okay.
And live to God, and that life that would be part of the...
Yeah, just support what you just said. We have
a fellowship between each other and between God and us.
Support that. Galatians 2, verses 20 and 21. The life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God. You remember? Mm-hmm. Well, at the end of the plagues, we talk about a battle called Armageddon. Now, we don't have time to review that again. We talked about that last week. This will be Satan's final attempt to try to rule as king and God of this world. And again, we come back to Revelation 19, starting with verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True. It is with justice that he judges and fights his battles. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and he wore many crowns on his head. He had a name written on him, but no one except himself knows what it is. The robe he wore was covered with blood. His name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven followed him, riding on white horses and dressed in clean white linen. Out of his mouth came a sharp sword with which he will defeat the nations. He will rule over them with a rod of iron, and he will trample out the wine in the winepress of the furious anger of the Almighty God. On his robe and on his thigh was written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Wow. We know that sword is described elsewhere in Revelation as the Word of God. So this must have something at least to do with the second coming. He comes with the sword, which is the Word of God. It's interesting to note that Satan is always lost in direct conflicts with Jesus Christ. He lost in heaven, back in Revelation 12, you remember? He was cast out. Revelation 12, 7-10. He was defeated in the wilderness at the time of the temptations for Jesus, Matthew 4, Mark 1, and Luke 4. He was defeated at the cross because Jesus died without Satan being able to get him to deviate one even tiny inch from God's plan. And then he will be defeated when Christ comes again. And finally, he will be destroyed when Christ comes the third time. The New Testament talks a great deal about the second coming of Jesus. But in almost all cases, very few details are given. But Kerry, I think you have something that will be very helpful in that respect.
Yes. Not now a man of sorrows to drink the bitter cup of shame and woe. He comes, victor in heaven and earth, to judge the living and the dead. Faithful and true, in righteousness he doth judge and make war, and the armies which were in heaven follow him. That comes from Revelation 19:11 and 14. With anthems of celestial melody, the holy angels, a vast, unnumbered throng, attend him on his way. The firmament seems filled with radiant forms, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. No human pen can portray the scene. No mortal eye is adequate to conceive its splendor. And that comes from Great Controversy, page 640, paragraph 3 through 641. And furthermore, Satan is not permitted to counterfeit the manner of Christ's advent. The Savior has warned his people against deception upon this point and has clearly foretold the manner of his second coming. And this again comes from the Great Controversy, page 625, paragraph 2.
Okay. Most of you are long-term Adventists. How many times have you heard people discussing, well, how are we going to know if it's the real Jesus when we know Satan is going to come first? And some of his surrogates going to come even before that, claiming to be Christ. You just heard the answer, right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Many people have discussed how we can know whether or not it is the real Christ who has come. When Satan appears as Christ, or perhaps even some of his surrogates, trying to claim to be Christ before he comes, how will we know that they're not the true Christ? When the real Jesus comes, the entire sky will be full of bright, shining angels. Satan will never be allowed to duplicate the manner of Christ's coming. So if someone says, but Jesus is out in Palm Springs or wherever it happens to be, you're going to say, no, I don't see the angels. I just love that. I think that's wonderful. Well, Revelation 9, and I'm not going to skip over this. In these verses, it should be very clear which feast would be like. Maybe we should read them. Let me just read those.
The Supper of God, mine says.
Yeah.
The Great Supper of God.
Why don't you just read it for us?
Yeah, me.
Verse 9 and then 17 and 18.
9 says, then he said to me, write, blessed are those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. He also said to me, these words of God are true. And then 17 and 18, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out in a loud voice, saying to all the birds flying in mid-heaven, come, gather together for the great supper of God. Birds, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of commanders, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of their riders, and the flesh of everyone, both free and slave, small and great.
Well, in these
astounding
verses,
verse,
it should be very clear which feast you would like to be a part of. At one feast, people eat. At the other, people are eaten. So which do you want to be a part of?
That's amazing.
Yeah. Okay. Well, look now at Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3a. We'll leave out the last phrase of 3. We'll look at that in a moment. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key of the abyss. And I'm sorry, Fred, I wanted you to read that. Go ahead.
Yeah. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, that is the devil or Satan, and chained him up for 1,000 years. The angel threw him into the abyss, locked it and sealed it so that he could not deceive the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were over. And this is from the Bible in the Good News Translation.
Okay, so any of you know how to grab Satan, to seize him, to chain him, to throw him into the abyss, to lock it and seal it? That sounds like you could put a chain around him, doesn't it?
But well, it depends upon whether you interpret it literally or symbolically.
Okay, so we Adventists have gotten very good at changing this into a symbolic. And what is the symbolic meaning?
Well, he's stuck on the earth with
a
lot. Yeah, with no one to tempt.
Okay, and why is he stuck on this earth?
Because nobody else wants him.
Nobody. He's not welcome anywhere else in the universe. That's the bottom line. He is not welcome. He or his angels are not welcome anywhere else in the universe. They're stuck
here.
There's
no one left on earth but dead bodies.
Nobody left here that's alive. Well, what about that? I just mentioned that he will be here with his evil angels. Do we have proof that he'll be here with his evil angels, or do the evil angels die and then they're raised to life?
Never thought of that.
Well, if Satan isn't dead, then I would assume that they aren't either.
Now we assume that. And I think
unless
that's
somebody
true.
Comes and destroys them.
There's no evidence anywhere that I know of that talks about specifically the evil angels. So,
one way or the other, you're saying.
Yeah.
Really?
Well, here's the real question. If God, almost at the end of this earth's history, grabs Satan, throws him in a pit, and locks him up, why didn't he do that sooner? Why didn't he destroy Satan back when he first rebelled in heaven?
Because the great controversy hadn't played out, and at this point there's still some issues to deal with the judgment in heaven.
You're talking like an Adventist who knows about the great controversy. That's the problem.
Well, that's a
without
a lot of
it,
there.
It doesn't make a lot of sense.
It's hard to understand without the great controversy.
Yeah. It's absolutely impossible to understand.
I think, you know, they get a lot of different opinions.
Well, here are the questions we could honestly raise. Will God at this time finally exercise his justice by killing his enemies? What does justice mean in that setting?
Right doing.
Hmm?
Right doing.
Yeah.
Justice, righteous.
Righteousness. Justice and righteousness is the same word in Greek. If God exercises justice at that time by taking forcible action against his enemies, why didn't he do it sooner? Why didn't God just destroy Lucifer when he first rebelled in heaven? Think of all the trouble he would have avoided. Surely anyone who's thought about these issues carefully must have questions. Well, notice several very important points in this passage. What was John talking about when he mentioned an ancient serpent?
That's definitely the devil.
And devil as mentioned where?
In Genesis.
That's Genesis 3. Yeah. That has to be.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And what is the bottomless pit? Abusos. Where else do we read about abusos?
Without form and void.
Okay. Where do you read it without form and void?
At the beginning of creation, before creation started.
This is the Greek word that's used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Genesis 1. Before God came down to this earth, it was without form and void, and the word is abusos. But it's also found in Isaiah 14, 13 to 15. If I can get my cursor to come alive here, we'll look at that in just a second. Come on. You were determined, and this is in the passage, of course, in Isaiah 14 that talks about Satan in terms of the king of Babylonia, bright morning star, which means Lucifer, you have fallen from heaven. In the past you conquered nations, but now you've been thrown to the ground. You were determined to climb up to heaven and to place your throne above the highest stars. You thought you would sit like a king on that mountain in the north where the gods assemble. And we've talked about the fact that this mountain in the north where the gods assemble, what's the other word for that? What's the New Testament word for that? We talked about
Armageddon, or that mountain of the assembly.
Mount of assembly. But instead you have been brought down to the deepest part of the world of the death. And guess what the deepest part of the world of the dead is called?
The abyss.
Abusos. The abyss. So why is it after the second coming of Jesus the devil will not be able to deceive the nations?
Nobody wants to listen.
Well, not only that, Margaret already told us, all the wicked people are what? They're dead. They're dead, and the righteous are gone.
Yeah.
I've got a footnote on that verse 13 where it says, I will sit on the mount of the gods, the assembly, in the remotest parts of the north, and the footnote says of Zaphon, Zaphon.
Yeah.
I don't ever remember seeing that word before.
Yeah, that's a Hebrew word.
Zaphon.
Yeah, it means the ancients.
It can't be north.
Yeah, it doesn't mean north, but the ancient people believed that somewhere up there in the north there was a mountain that was the home of the... I'm sure it comes out of some pagan traditions.
So that's Zaphon. Huh?
Yeah.
Maybe the Baal epic.
Yeah, one of those.
With Mount Hermon and the snows and the weather patterns and so forth.
Well, very few of our Christian friends understand the millennium as we do. Very few. There are three basic views about the millennium. One, premillennialism. That means the second coming of Jesus is before the 1,000 years. Two, postmillennialism, the second coming of Jesus after the 1,000 years. And three, amillennialism, the 1,000 years are simply a metaphor for the entire Christian age. There are no literal 1,000 years. The third view requires that the first resurrection, discussed in Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5, of the resurrection of the righteous, at the beginning of the millennium will be a spiritual one. That is, a new creation that comes with the acceptance of the gospel. So you become a part of the new millennium when you accept the gospel. Well, why is it that nobody seems to talk about the millennium until the end of Revelation? Is there any hint? Are there any hints elsewhere in Scripture about a millennium?
No.
No, but John was the only one who was told about it, wasn't he?
Yeah. But there are some other places that sort of give some idea. Look at this, for example. I can get my machine to work here the way I want it to. Nor does the Father, this is John 5, verses 22 to 25. I'm just going to read...
It's the same guy.
Yeah.
I believe John in Revelation. How about the Old Testament? Is anything mentioned there? But
well, not really. 25 and 26, I'm going to take. I am telling you the truth, the time is coming, the time has already come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will come to life. And, of course, could have been thinking about Lazarus, right? Just as the Father is himself the source of life, in the same way he has made the Son to be the source of life, and he has given the Son the right to judge because he is the Son of God. Do not be surprised that the time is coming when all the dead will hear his voice and come out of their graves. Those who have done good will rise and live, and those who have done evil will rise and be condemned. Now, that doesn't mention anything about a millennium, 1,000 years, but that mentions things that will happen at the beginning of and at the end of the millennium, right?
I wonder about the demons that were cast out of the pigs, and they didn't want to be sent into the abyss before the time. So they knew there was a time coming.
Yep.
They wanted to be thrown into the pigs, out of this man, into the pigs instead.
Abyss,
So.
Okay.
I'm still back there in chapter 20 where you didn't want to finish that last sentence.
We're going to come to that in just a moment.
Okay.
Yeah, don't
thinking
forget
about that.
That last sentence is really significant.
Must be released for a short time.
So what will the righteous be doing during the millennium? Someone want to read for me Revelation 24-6?
Then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of God's word, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with the Messiah for 1,000 years.
Okay.
The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. That's a literal 1,000 years, we believe, don't we?
Absolutely.
Not metaphorical about it.
No, this is a literal 1,000 years. Now, I want you to notice something interesting in those verses you just read. Who is it that's going to be a part of the judging?
The people.
Those who have not received
the mark of the beast.
The mark of the beast. So who are the ones who have not received the mark of the beast? It would have to be people who were alive when the mark of the beast was being given out, right? Mm-hmm. So these are the final end people who are faithful to God at the end of the time when Satan is marking so many people, right? Well, once again, our understanding of the great controversy, should make it clear why it is necessary for God's faithful people to judge during the 1,000 years. God's righteous friends will have that opportunity to go over all the records and determine that God's judgment has been completely fair and righteous, and that there are reasons why those who are lost have been lost and those who are saved have been saved. It will be clear that God has always been right. He has always told the truth. Satan, by contrast, is what? The father of lies. John 8:44. So, Jim, your last part of verse 3 that you were asking about. How do we explain that? Revelation 23, the last sentence, after that he must be set loose for a little while. Why is that little...
It's after the 1,000 years, so he's given back the ability to do something with people who already...
Are judged and finished.
Too. So they've been dead, but they're raised so that he has something to work with.
Okay. Well, why is that little word must there? In Revelation 1, we learn about things which must take place using the same Greek word. In Revelation 4:1, we're told, I will show you what must take place. This word talks about something which is absolutely necessary. But for those who do not understand the great controversy over God's character and government, and take into consideration the charges Satan has made, it makes no sense at all. Well, so let's just pose the question in real modern terms. With our contemporary notions of justice and jurisprudence, does it make any sense to let the worst criminal in the world's history out after he's been in prison for quite a while? What should be done with such a chief villain? He should be executed or serve life without parole, right? Mm-hmm. Or somebody paid his bail. Do you think such a villain should be allowed bail? Shouldn't such a villain be locked up without bail? Well, there are a lot of experts who have commented on this verse, written books on the book of Revelation, and they've had some very interesting things to say. So who wants to start? Jackie, I think...
Okay, let's hear what the experts have to say. Austin Farrer stated, but why is Satan merely bound? And why is he ever even to be loosed again?
Hey, Dennis?
Another Revelation scholar said, why, once Satan has been securely sealed in the abyss, must he be let loose to wreak further havoc? And what claim does he have on God, that God is bound to give the devil his due? That's G.B. Card in the Revelation of Saint John 2:49, page 249.
That's a fair question.
Here's another expert, J.P. Sweat from the United Kingdom, asked, but why theologically must he be loosed to deceive the nations? Why did he have to come down to the earth with great wrath, as it says in Revelation 12:12? Why could he not be liquidated from the beginning? That's from his book on Revelation. You know, it's just amazing when you think about it. The blessing we have in the great controversy approach makes so much sense. When you read these other people?
Yeah, and these are guys who spend their lives studying
their
the book of Revelation. It's amazing. Yeah. Margaret?
Yeah, this is especially true now that action has been taken. If God can do it now, why not sooner? Resicki from the United States wrote, Why not simply destroy Satan at the beginning of the 1,000-year period? Why is it important that Satan is not destroyed during the millennial period?
And I think that's a good question.
Yes. Revelation Unsealed, page 25.
Finish it at the second coming.
Jim B.
Once Satan is bound and the earth enjoys a millennium of undemonized celebration, why must he be released again? Eugene Boring, Revelation.
That's another good question.
Yeah, it's a very good question.
Good question.
Well, there was a clear... Well, I guess, Carrie, you have one, too.
Well, that's... I wasn't sure.
31.
There was a clear question raised back in Genesis. Has God said... Has that question been fully answered? That came from Genesis 3:1. And then we're given Romans 3, 1 to 4. What claims has Satan made against God's character and government, and what are the experts saying for answers?
R.H. Charles, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, found that the text beginning with Revelation 20, verse 3, was so confusing to him that the only explanation that he could come up with was that John died either as a martyr or by a natural death, and he had, when he had completed Revelation 1 to 3 of his work, and that the material for its completion, which were for the most part ready in a series of independent documents, were put together by a faithful but unintelligent disciple in the order which he thought right.
That's amazing. Where does he get this idea?
This is Charles.
It's a little fanciful.
All right, Charles. Revelation. Yeah,
and, I mean, we laugh, but Dr. Charles is recognized as one of the greatest Revelation scholars who ever lived. His commentary on the book of Revelation is one of the most important commentaries ever written. It has survived and has been used extensively, referred to extensively for more than 100 years.
So this is 100 years ago he's writing?
Yes.
And he's still accepted. Well,
what was he trying to say? There is something wrong with the text.
He was guessing.
It just does not seem to make any sense.
These guys had the wrong theological spectacles.
Well, and
their paradigm was...
There's no way to make sense of this if you don't have a great controversy.
Well, this German author here, same thing.
Okay.
He says, something is wrong with the author. After the capture of the beast, the seer has lost interest in the story. Ernest Lohmeyer.
Okay. Who's got that? There's one more there, isn't there?
Did you have
35. Okay. Another approach by William Barclay says something is wrong with the source. Here is our key. The origin of this doctrine is not specifically Christian, but is also to be found in certain Jewish beliefs about the Messianic age, which were common in the time after 100 B.C., William Barclay.
So, in other words, he's saying, well, maybe John didn't really get this from God. It's some kind of thing he picked up from some other source there. And I mean, this is crazy.
That's surprising coming from William Barclay,
to me. Yeah. Are these the best explanations we can give for this passage of Scripture? Well, as Seventh-day Adventists who understand something about the great controversy over God's character and government and the charges Satan has made, we recognize that Satan will be chained by circumstances beyond his control. He will be confined to this world because he will not be welcome anywhere else in the universe. All the people that he has tempted and led into destruction are dead. He will have 1,000 years to think about the results of his actions. I wonder how that will impact him. Well, to those of us who understand the great controversy, it is clear why Satan must be released. Every being, we want to emphasize that, every being who has ever lived, not only the righteous but the wicked, including Satan, must finally see that everything that God has done was and is right and fair and transparent. That would become clear when the panorama is shown at the third coming. You can read about that in Great Controversy, 666, paragraphs 2 and 3. At the third coming, there will be great panorama. That panorama will be, represented the events of the Great Controversy from beginning to end, and everybody will see it. And what happens at the end of that?
Every knee shall bow.
Every knee, including Satan.
Every knee will bow. Let's just have a look at that very quickly. Philippians, I'm going to look at the one, there's more than one place where this is mentioned, but I'm going to look at the one here in Philippians 2, 10 and 11. And so in honor of the name of Jesus, all beings in heaven, on earth, and in the world below. And who claims to be the king of the world below?
Satan.
That's abusos.
Yeah.
That's the abyss.
Yeah.
Will fall on their knees and all will openly proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. What is it going to take to get Satan to fall on his knees and say, Christ was right.
Truth.
The truth.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And the verse you mentioned.
Yeah.
As I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow to me and every tongue will give praise to God.
Romans 14:11.
Yep.
Yep. By the way, if you want to look at all these materials we've been looking at here and you'd like to use them in your Sabbath school class, they're available on our website at theox.org. That's theox.org. And this handout will be available.
You know, that text that we just read actually comes from Isaiah.
Mm-hmm.
That's the Old Testament. Romans, Paul is talking about it. He just quotes from Isaiah.
Isaiah 45:23, I believe.
Interesting.
And
49:18. As well as 45:23.
Okay.
My footnotes.
So what will the home of the righteous be like? For the 1,000 years of the millennium, the righteous will be taken to God's home in heaven. But at the end of those 1,000 years, God says he will give us a new heaven and a new earth. The Bible talks about three heavens, the sky, which is right above us, two, the starry universe, the stars we see out there, and finally the place where God dwells, and Paul talked about that in 2 Corinthians 12:2. Certainly in Revelation 21:1, it talks about the new heavens and the new earth, it must be talking about this earth's atmosphere. But 2 Peter 3:10-13 says the heavenly bodies will burn up and be destroyed, and the earth, everything in it, will vanish. So, and the first thing that John mentions in terms of vanishing is the sea. Now, in Greek, if you use the article, if you use a specific article, the, T-H-E, it means something we've already talked about. It's very specific. So what do you think John was thinking about when he talked about the sea?
Well, he's talking about beasts coming out of the sea.
He talked about that. Anything else that you... Where was John when this happened?
It's on the Isle of Patmos.
And what was separating him from his friends over in Ephesus?
The Adriatic Sea.
The Adriatic Sea. And John says, I am looking forward to the day when there's no more sea and I can walk across there or whatever and see my friends and all those other churches. We have very few descriptions of the new earth. Isaiah 11, Isaiah 35, Isaiah 65. And let me just pick out one of those places really quick to just give you a hint of what some of that's like. Look at Isaiah 11. The royal line of David is like a tree that has been cut down, but just as new branches sprout from a stump, so a new king will arise from among David's descendants. The Spirit of the Lord will give him wisdom and the knowledge and skill to rule his people. He will know the Lord's will and honor him and find pleasure in obeying him. He will not judge by appearance or hearsay. He will judge the poor fairly and defend the rights of the helpless. And who is the new sprout that comes out of the stump of David?
Jesus,
of course. At his command, the people will be punished and evil persons will die. He will rule his people with justice and integrity. Wolves, and this is the part particularly talking about the new earth, wolves and sheep will live together in peace. Leopards will lie down with young goats. Calves and lion cubs will feed together, and little children will take care of them. Cows and bears will eat together, and their calves and cubs will lie down in peace. Lions will eat straw as cattle do. Even a baby will not be harmed if it plays near a poisonous snake. And what makes that possible? On Zion, God's sacred hill, there will be nothing harmful or evil. The land will be as full of knowledge of the Lord as the seas are full of water. Wow. So, in these chapters of Revelation, we have the clearest and most comprehensive description of the new earth available in the Bible. So what do we know about these two chapters? Look at Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8. Someone want to read that for me?
Yeah. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared, and the sea was also gone. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, like a beautiful bride prepared for her husband.
Okay. Very good. The most important words in this passage are, but you stopped before you got to verse 8.
Oh, okay. I heard a loud voice. No, I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, "Look, the home of God is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. He will remove all their sorrows, and there will be no more death or sorrow or crying or pain, for the old world and its evils are gone forever." And the one sitting on the throne said, "Look, I am making all things new." And then he said to me, "Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true." And he also said, "It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To all who are thirsty, I will give the springs of the water of life without charge. All who are victorious will inherit all these blessings, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But cowards who turn away from me, and unbelievers, and the corrupt, and murderers, and the immoral, and those who practice witchcraft, and idol worshippers, and all liars, their doom is in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. This is the second death."
Okay. The most important words in that passage are, now God's home is with human beings. He will live with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. Imagine living in a world where God is present all the time, and visible, and we can communicate with him. God's presence with us will guarantee that there will be no problems in the future. Sin will be eradicated along with disease, death, sorrow, crying, and pain.
And fatigue. Well,
yeah, and fatigue. Right.
That's what I'm looking for.
While it is fascinating to think about our future home, we must ever keep in mind 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. What no one ever saw or heard, what no one even thought could happen, is the very thing God prepared for those who love him. So we may think we have a pretty good idea what it's all like, but what do we need to remember?
That passage that you read there in Revelation 21, about verse 3 and following, and God will be, that's kind of a parallel to what he said clear back in Exodus 6:6. Mm-hmm. I will take them by the hand, on arm, and take them out of the land of Egypt, and I will be God, their God, and they'll be my people. So over 1,000, 1,500 years.
It doesn't mention anything that death won't exist anymore, though.
Not back there, but...
That's the beauty of the new creation.
Okay, we're going to go now to
verse 4.
The next few verses. Look at Revelation 21:9-21. We won't read all of that, but one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came to me and said, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." The Spirit took control of me, and the angel carried me to the top of a very high mountain. He showed me Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down out of heaven from God, and shining with the glory of God. The city shone like a precious stone, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels in charge of the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of the people of Israel. I want you to think about this and just imagine in your mind. When those 12 sons of Jacob arrive at the New Jerusalem and they see their names written on the foundations, how is that going to impact them?
Well, yeah.
And the 12 disciples arrive there, and there are their names on the gates. Pretty awesome, huh?
Mm-hmm.
There are three gates on each side. Three on the east, three on the south, three on the north, three on the west. The city's wall was built on 12 foundation stones, on which were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who spoke to me had a gold measuring rod to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was perfectly square, as wide as it was long. The angel measured the city with his measuring rod. It was 2,400 kilometers, which is about 1,600 miles long. It was as wide and as high as it was long. As high as it was long. The angel also measured the wall, and it was 60 meters high, according to the standard unit of measure, which he was using. Wow. So what's going on here? It's interesting to know that there are only two perfect cubes described in the Bible. Where are they?
The most holy place in the sanctuary.
The most holy place in the sanctuary was 9 cubits high, 9 cubits front to back, and 9 cubits side to side. And now we have a new Jerusalem that's a perfect cube. What does that mean anything?
Hard to comprehend that it could be actually.
If that's where
my footnote says 1,400 miles
straight up, 1,400 miles,
yeah,
in a cube, every direction. Does that really?
Could the New Jerusalem be actually cubic in shape? Will it really be as high as it is wide and long? And why would the New Jerusalem need a wall? If everyone can fly, what is the point of a wall?
Well, we're talking a lot about a wall in politics right now. So.
Yeah.
Even the Holy City has a wall around it.
But the New Jerusalem travels.
Yes.
So it's something
we... The thing is gravity.
If the New Jerusalem was actually a cube, where would you like to live in the cube?
If you're not afraid of heights, live up on one of the corners.
Well, if God is living there, then it's also a holy, the most holy place.
The most holy place.
With
okay.
God there, it is... No temple, we read in there.
Okay. We should read that really quickly. In the first part of Revelation 22. The angel also showed me the river of the water of life, sparkling like crystal and coming from the throne of God into the Lamb, and flowing down the middle of the city street. I'm reading Revelation 22, the first few verses. On each side of the river was the tree of life, which bears fruit 12 times a year, once each month, and its leaves are for the healing of the nations. I remember as early years of my career, we were working in East Africa. And there was a funny little road that most people would never even have known it was there. And all the Adventists would come on Christmas time, and we would drive up that little road and way, way up there, almost to the top of Mount Meru, which is just looks, you look right across to Mount Kilimanjaro. Mount Meru is the mountain next to it. And at the top of that mountain is this huge tree that you can drive right through. Now there are other trees that you can drive through, and I don't even know how. I mean, nobody was up there. That thing somehow got that way and by some natural means because it's not cut. I mean, the drive-through trees here in this country have been cut. I mean, a big tree, and they cut out of a place, and you drive through. But a river going through?
Are you driving through the roots?
Yeah, it's
of
a
tree,
it's,
or
it's
is it
a
grown?
Roots. It's a big
mass of,
yeah,
like a banyan tree. Mm-hmm.
Kind of. Hmm. Yeah. And there's a huge, and it's a gargantuan tree, and we would all camp under the tree,
wow,
and have a wonderful,
wow,
gathering for a day or two. It's right in the middle of a national park with leopards.
You got water up there? You have to bring your own.
We brought our own water.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Wow.
But I want you to think about, have you ever seen a river going through a tree? What would that be like?
That's some tree.
Wow, it would be some tree, is
and
right.
12 fruit.
Yeah, well, you're getting ahead of our story.
Oh.
It says that there will be no temple there, because God himself serves as its temple. However, Ellen White describes the temple as being outside the city. She describes in the very first work that she actually printed, called A Word to the Little Flock, page 17, paragraph 1, she says, Jesus was leading them around. She says, he took us out through the gate. We traveled a ways and up to a mountain, and there was the temple.
We don't say anything like that in Scripture, do we?
No.
Well, I was trying to put that together, and back in the end of Revelation 7, where it's talking about the 144,000, they'll serve before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. This would be before the millennium, because it would be the end of...
Well, this thing we're talking about here is after the millennium. This is after the third coming.
And so,
because it's talking about the new earth.
That it was confusing to me, mm-hmm, because okay, there's a passage there where it says, we all descended from this place, mm-hmm, down into the city, and with Jesus at our head, we all descended from the city down to this earth. on a great and mighty mountain which could not bear Jesus up and stuff. So I'm trying to follow this.
Well, okay, let me help you with that. When does the mountain not bear up the weight of Jesus? That's at the third coming. The New Jerusalem comes down and the mountain splits.
Yeah, but it doesn't talk about a millennium here.
But is it talking about a temple there?
Well,
as you go on, then they go through and they see the flowers that don't fade, and they are on the way to Mount Zion. And when they get to Mount Zion, then the temple is there, and there's seven other mountains around
it. So where did that temple come from?
Yeah.
So.
I'm going to have to interrupt your discussion because we got a little ways to go and there's not much time left. But that's a very good question.
It's an interesting study trying to put that together. Is this just a symbolic representation with just bringing in all kinds of stuff, or is it?
We will have to wait and see, won't we?
We will.
Oh, yes.
Well, Isaiah 66:23 is a famous verse for Adventists. It tells us we will come to the New Jerusalem and to the Tree of Life every week to celebrate the Sabbath, and once every month for what?
New moon.
A new moon festival. Why would we come for a new moon festival?
Now, we're talking about heaven or the new earth?
Well, the New Jerusalem will come down. This is in the New Jerusalem. It will come down from heaven to this earth, so I think it's both places.
Both places.
Yeah, but it says there won't be any sun, which implies there might not be any moon either, which could imply figurative language.
Now, what did my computer just decide to go off plug. Here? No, it's plugged in.
Went off.
Well, they have no need of the light of the sun. You might ask, do angels stumble in the dark? Well, they don't need the don't light of the
sun
one
reason,
either.
One possible reason why we would come together at the beginning of each new moon, each month, is to try the new fruit that came out on the Tree of Life.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I have a question. Mm-hmm. The New Jerusalem, that will not need the sun. But the rest of the earth, well, it will need the sun and the moon, won't it?
Well, at least the sun and the moon presumably will still be there.
Yeah.
We may not need it for light, but it should still be there. Otherwise, how would we keep track of the Sabbath?
Well, yeah, that was my question. I mean, it says that there, the New Jerusalem, there will not be a night there. But the rest of the world...
That's another possibility.
I mean, we're going to...
need the cycle.
Yeah, they're going to have the cycle and...
Oh, but you're talking about plants that live here now. Maybe not.
Mm. Especially that Christ is the source of light.
Well, we're running out of time.
Well, it won't be a flat earth, will it?
No.
Is God? We're going to see the light from New Jerusalem.
When he talks about
another side of the world.
When he talks about a new heaven and a new earth, is he going to completely destroy the old one?
Yes.
And make something completely new?
Yeah.
Well, there are actually arguments from Scripture that can be used for both sides. The Greek word for new, there are different words for new in Greek, and some of them mean completely new, and some of them mean new in time or nature. So, and one other thing I want to talk about, in Revelation 6, verse 10, we talked about that before, and that's a place where we have the martyrs, their blood is under the altar crying out for God, when will our deaths be dealt with? We've talked about this passage in the past. This is the cry symbolically coming from the blood of those martyrs through the generations who have died faithful to God's cause. Like the cry of the blood of Abel in Genesis 4:10, the blood of all these saints is crying for God to judge and avenge their deaths. And
I start this, and then Jim will take it over here.
Okay.
Scripture. With the destruction of Babylon, this is adult teachers' Sabbath school guide 172 for me. With the destruction of Babylon, the prayer of God's people and the seeing of the fifth seal is ultimately answered. How so? Revelation 19, 1 and 2 makes a strong allusion to Revelation 6, 10. In that verse, the souls under the altar cry out to God, how long will it be before you judge and avenge our blood? what the Greek literally says is, how long, not judging and not avenging. The verb is, or will be, as understood in the original, can be appropriately inserted into a translation. From the perspective of the metaphorical souls under the altar, there is no evidence that God is judging or avenging their cases.
You know, you just listen to that and look and say, that can't be literal. I'm glad it mentioned metaphorical, because it represents them.
Mm-hmm.
But Revelation 19:1-2, after these things I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her.
So, well,
American translation, yeah. American Standard.
So what we see is that if we could read Greek, it clearly uses the same words in Revelation 6, verse 10, and Revelation 19, verses 1 and 2. And I'm jumping ahead a little bit here because our time is running out completely. God cannot bring the whole great controversy to an end until everyone's mind is satisfied that God has done everything possible to save as many as possible. The millennium will provide the necessary time for God's faithful people to evaluate all of the records and to satisfy themselves that God is trustworthy, fair, open, and righteous. Do all these thoughts make you wish for the second coming? Do you look forward to living in the city of God?
Yes.
What are we supposed to do while we wait? We are supposed to be telling the world about the three angels' messages. How good are we doing at that? Well, the final message of John is in Revelation 22, verse 17. We're supposed to say to the world, come, and we're supposed to say, come from where? Come out of Babylon. Do we understand clearly why the millennium is necessary? Do we understand clearly why there must be a second coming and then 1,000 years and a third coming? Well, I hope so. God cannot bring all things to a conclusion until all the questions in the great controversy have been dealt with. And I hope that in our discussion together in this book of Revelation, some of those issues have become very clear in your minds as you've listened in with us to these great discussions in the book of Revelation. Our kind and wonderful Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of studying these words, of seeking to grasp challenging ideas. And we saw even in our discussion here now that as you read, more questions are brought up and other ideas that we need to think about. We know that that's a foretaste of the time we'll get to heaven when there will be way more questions. Our minds will be so much more active, and we will be thinking of other things we want to discover and talk about. But you will be there to help us as we explore. We long for that day. May it be soon, is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.